So the reading's from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and you'll find that on page 1140 in the church Bibles. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as then I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's the word of the Lord.
Marguerite, thanks for reading at Romans 11. Make sure you've got sight of it. It would be a great help to me and to you. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin, using some words from Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made known your ways to us, that you have revealed your thoughts in your word. Thank you that your word does accomplish that which you purpose. Thank you that it does not return to you empty. As we learn more of your ways and your thoughts, help us to see how high they are, that we might rightly praise you, live for your glory, and treasure Jesus all the more. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a couple of days ago, I noticed the headline. I wonder whether you did too. Motor industry giant Toyota is recalling 2,700 of its first mass-produced all-electric vehicles over concerns their wheels may fall off. Did you see that one? Apparently, all of the wheels would come off if you took a corner too fast or brakes too hard. And just in case you're not clear if that's a bad thing or not, a spokesman for Toyota said, if a wheel detaches from the vehicle while driving, it could result in a loss of vehicle control, you reckon? And chapters 9 to 11 of Romans have a similar feel. Have the wheels come off? It's another way of asking Paul's implicit question back in chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Have the wheels come off? Has God's plan collapsed? Has God's word failed? No, God's word has not failed. He really can be trusted. But even by the end of chapter 10, Paul knows his readers may not be fully convinced. It still looks like things aren't working out fully, not quite right. There's been this focus on Israel, hasn't there? To paint in broad brushstrokes, we could say chapter 9 was concerned with Israel's past, chapter 10 about the present, and chapter 11 looking to Israel's future. See, chapter 10, if you look down right at the end there, it ends with God holding out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. But is it holding out his hands with an impotent love? Like one of those people handing out flyers on the streets in London, they're trying to persuade people to take a leaflet, to join a local gym or sign up to a new wine club or something, and they hand them out and everyone just walks on by. Is that what God is like with Israel? Just waiting, just longing for any glimmer of recognition from his people? Well, no. If we remember anything of chapter 9, we'll hopefully remember God is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing, and what he's doing is good. And this morning we have the curtain drawn back on exactly what it is God's doing. In fact, what God's been doing all along. And the first thing Paul turns to is God's preserved people. He has graciously not rejected them. You'll see that there on the outline, God's preserved people. Paul highlights the obvious question for us in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And exhibit A is Paul himself. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul is living proof God hasn't entirely cut off the Jews. He's not only saying there's at least one Jew trusting in God, though that is true. He's also saying if God can take a blaspheming, hardened Jew like Paul and turn him into a light to the nations kind of Jew, then of course God has the wisdom and power to save other Jews too. Israel's future is looking bright because Paul's not only a saved Israelite, he is a preaching Israelite. He is what Israel was always meant to be. And actually, it's always been a case of God sparing and using a remnant for his good purposes. At next, Paul dials back the clock and takes us to Elijah in the Old Testament, verse 2. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Elijah was a prophet in Israel under one of their worst kings, Ahab. And one of his most famous moments comes at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, as through him, God defeats the prophets of Baal. But this makes Jezebel, Ahab's wife, even more enraged. So Elijah literally has to run for his life. As he cowers, as he hides in a cave, he cries out to God, thinking he's the only one left. But God reassures him there is a remnant. God has always kept a remnant chosen by grace, his undeserved favor. The remnant aren't the cream of the crop. God's not just taking the top few percent. The Jewish remnant aren't chosen because they're better or more religious. It is on the same basis anyone's chosen, all of God's sovereign grace. But what about the rest? Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. There has always been a remnant chosen by grace and the rest who were hardened. Paul now calls the big guns to the witness stand. He turns to Moses, Isaiah, and David. And the big point is, only some of national Israel were ever true Israel. It's been a long-standing issue. In a sense, there's nothing new here. Israel's rejection of their God didn't start when the Son of God arrived on earth. But isn't this a reassurance and motivation to keep speaking of Jesus? A resistance to the gospel, hardness of heart, aren't always the end of the story. God knows what he's doing, and what he's doing is good. Sometimes we forget just what a miracle was necessary for me, for you, to become a Christian, to be saved. And so we begin to limit what we expect God to do in the lives of those around us. God is absolutely sovereign, yes. And yet he chooses to use us in his global plans, his purposes. Even Israel's hardening isn't outside God's control. Which again, when we think about it, is a reassurance, isn't it? If anything is outside of God's control, then he's not really in control at all, is he? But also we need to read on. We need to find out what God's good purposes are in this hardening. And so in verses 11 to 32, Paul shows how far things are from the wheels coming off. Well, actually, everything is exactly on track, just as God had intended all along. So next we turn to God's perfect plan. His overflowing kindness leads to salvation. Now, Paul wants us to know this is not the end of the story. If the person next to you is just beginning to nod off, you can just gently, lovingly nudge them. You see, verse 11 onwards are critical, are vital to Paul's argument. To twist the words from the 1966 World Cup final, they think it's all over. It's not yet. I was looking up the greatest comeback in sport the other day. Did you know in the 2013 America's Cup, a yacht race, Oracle Team USA were 8-1 down against Emirates Team New Zealand. And by the way, it's the first to nine that wins. 8-1 down. And then Oracle Team USA won eight races on the bounce. Some folk call it the biggest comeback in sport ever. I guess if you're into yacht racing, it would be. But I've yet to hear of a team deliberately choosing that approach as a way to win. And yet it's kind of what Paul says God's plan is like. He deliberately engineers a comeback victory. And just look with me again at verse 11. So I ask, did they, the Jewish nation, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This, in a nutshell, is the logic. Stage one, salvation promises go to the Jews. Stage two, the Jews rebel. It's a pretty brief summary of the Old Testament, I grant, but it works. Stage three, salvation is taken to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Stage four, some Jews are saved through envying the saved Gentiles. Stage five, when the appointed number of Jews have been saved, then comes Resurrection Day, glory, and the new creation. And so can we see how Paul unpacks this logic? Just look with me, verse 13, and we'll try and trace it out. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Do you see, his ministry to the Gentiles isn't at odds with reaching the Jews. It is for the purpose of saving some of them. And so his ministry is entirely aligned with God's saving purposes, with his perfect plan. As I was working on this chapter, I came across a brilliant illustration. It's not my own, I've stolen it, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. For how God's plan here works out, it's like a mechanical watch. Mechanical watch, not a smart watch, not a quartz watch. One of those kind of either old-fashioned or very expensive mechanical watches, the ones we have to wind up. And if you open it up or if you look at the back, you can see all of the springs, all of the wheels whirring away. And when you look at the mechanism or the movement, I think it's called, it's like, it looks like lots of pieces are moving in the wrong direction. It almost seems chaotic. But then you look at the watch face, and you realize all of those different pieces, those different parts moving in different directions, are all working for one united purpose, all part of one plan. The hands on the watch only go in one predefined direction at just the right speed, all engineered precisely. It's like we can only see some of the parts, and sometimes it looks like they're spinning in the wrong direction. How does hardening of the Jews work? How does their stumbling fit into the plan? And so we need to remember God's big plan. His plan to bless the nations. His monumental promises to Abraham. You see, can we spot the direction of God's plan in this chapter? It is all in the direction of saving, of mercy, isn't it? Verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Life from the dead, verse 15. Now, Jewish branches have been broken off, but it's not the end of the story. And so we get a mini and a maxi illustration from Paul. First, he talks about the dough offered as first fruits in verse 16. It's an Old Testament allusion to when God's people offered a representative part, a first part, to show the whole, the rest, belonged to him as well. And then Paul moves to a more of a horticultural image, as we basically get an extended illustration from verse 17 all the way to verse 24. Let me read it for us again, verse 17. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in that unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? We can't unpack all of it, but hopefully we get the idea, don't we? Even if we're not into gardening, it still works. The root is that the patriarchs, the promises made to them, it's all those things we've been looking at in Genesis 12 onwards. God hasn't started with a new plant. He hasn't torn up the script. It's still the same plan, the plan for global blessing, a plan for a worldwide community of people rescued by God's grace, living lives of selfless love as we have been loved in Jesus. Now, throughout the Bible, God likens people to plants. In the Old Testament, he calls them a vine, a fig tree, an olive tree. And they're meant to be fruitful. It's the picture behind Jesus calling himself the true vine, or behind the judgment on the unfruitful fig tree in the Gospels. The fact Israel were unfruitful, though, wasn't a glitch in the system. Now, sure, it wasn't what God commanded, but like a cog spinning in apparently the wrong direction, it's still working towards God's perfect plan. So if you are a Gentile, that is, you're not a Jew, don't be proud. Don't think you're any better. God's master plan should humble us, and it should make us profoundly grateful, standing in awe. It should also motivate us for global missions. This is what's meant by the gospel being first for the Jew. They're the natural heirs and recipients of the gospel. They are the natural branches. The process, Jews out, Gentiles in, is not an end in itself. Do you see, it also has the purpose of provoking the Jews to envy that some may be saved. So it's Jews out, Gentiles in, and some Jews in. If God can graft in unnatural branches, how much more easily can he graft back in natural branches? God's purpose, his perfect plan, is to save some. God's mercy is attractive. Some won't want to miss out. So let's get on and proclaim the gospel. Now, it should go without saying, but some things still need to be said all the same, that there is absolutely no place in Scripture or in the church for anti-Semitism, being against the Jews. Paul's clear, the gospel is for the Jew first. His heart breaks over the plight of his fellow Jews. They are still beloved. God's promises haven't been put on ice. You see, the new covenant doesn't abolish God's promises to Israel. God's not simply replaced the Jewish people with Gentile Christians. It is more nuanced than that. In Ephesians language, he's made them into one new man in Christ. In Romans 11 language, God's grafted on new branches with the purpose of grafting some old branches back on too. Just think about it. If God's removed his promises to Israel, well, there can't really be any assurance for Christians, can there? How do we know he won't do the same for us? And yet we can have full assurance because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He has not, he will not take back his promises to Israel. He has fulfilled them in Jesus. And he continues to work them out in and through his people. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, there are just a couple of tricky issues we need to deal with before we move on, and they're all to do with the word all. Okay, so it's kind of working out what Paul means with the word all. First up, if you look down to verse 26, what does Paul mean there when he says all Israel will be saved? All Israel will be saved. Well, he can't mean all national or ethnic Israel will be saved. Otherwise, it makes no sense of his anguish in these chapters or the fact that his ministry will save some. Verse 14. He's already said, chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. No, all Israel will be saved in this way, verse 26. In this way doesn't mean so much it's hardening upon Israel, then Gentiles come in, then lots or even all of the Jews will be saved at some point just before Jesus comes back. No, Paul's describing the normal pattern until Jesus returns. This is going to be the way it works out. I take it all Israel here means either all elect Jews or possibly even all elect Jews and all elect Gentiles. In this way, in this pattern, God's perfect plan for salvation for his people will work out. All elect Israel will be saved this way. And then the second tricky all comes in verse 32. Actually, there are two of them. Verse 32 again. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Again, we can rule out Paul saying everyone's going to be saved. It wouldn't make much sense of his whole letter, let alone the whole Bible. It helps to know literally it is the all. God has consigned the all, both Jew and Gentile, to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on the all, both Jew and Gentile. So Paul's deliberately using the word all to remind us Jew and Gentile, all alike, are in the same boat. Do you remember back to chapters 1 to 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. So it's mercy on all. It's not all people without exception who will receive mercy, but all people without distinction. And so the big thrust of verse 32 is to remind us of this direction of travel. Now, the purpose of God's plan is all towards salvation. It's towards mercy. I like that the hands on a watch move in a clockwise direction. So the movement of God's plan is towards mercy. It's not universalism where God saves everyone, but it is showing the profound goodness and kindness of God. Again and again, verses 11 and 12, verses 14 and 15, verses 25 and 26. Here, verses 30 to 32, Paul underlines the purpose of God's perfect plan. Salvation, life, mercy. And then as Paul closes, he highlights how it is all ultimately for God's glory. So finally, God's permanent praise. He will rightly be glorified. God's perfect plan should lead to his permanent praise, or rather it will lead to his praise. He will be glorified forever. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There has only ever been one plan. It's not like God tried with the Jews, that didn't work out, so he goes to the Gentiles, they're his backup, his insurance, his plan B. No, God's one perfect plan has been working out down the ages, and incredibly, we get to benefit. If we're a Gentile, then praise the Lord, you get to be included in his salvation plan. And if you're a Jew, praise God, you can be grafted back in, it's not too late. Praise God and marvel. Marvel at just how good, just how wise he is. No human would ever have come up with something like the gospel. And none of us would make up a God this merciful, this gracious, this kind. His ways are so much higher than our ways. Quoting from Isaiah and Job, Paul rightly orders our thinking, our perspective. We know, don't we, that the concerns of the everyday seem so pressing and urgent. I once saw a lecturer hold an apple right up in front of their face, and they pointed out the apple isn't the most important thing in the room, but it was all they could see at the time. It fills their vision because it's so immediate, so close. Paying taxes, sorting out insurance, doing the groceries, catching up with friends, not to mention work or school. They all need doing. But they can seem so in our face. But none of them are more important than God's universal plan for salvation, are they? My life so quickly revolves around me. But our lives, our whole existence, in fact, the existence of everything that exists, is for God's glory. I love coming back to Romans because it is so humbling. Every time I read it, I have to reorient my life. I am not the center of the universe. God is. Salvation, even, is not fundamentally all about me. It is about God and for his glory. Praise God, literally praise him, that we get to benefit so hugely from his plans. But don't fall into the trap of thinking we're the end goal of his plans. No, it is all for his glory, rightly for his glory. He is the creator. We are the creation. He is infinite. We are finite. There are unlimited depths, inexhaustible limits to the riches of his mercy, the wisdom and knowledge of his judgments and ways. God knows what he is doing, and what he is doing is so incredibly, unimaginably brilliant. God is not just like us, but bigger and better. We owe God everything, and he owes us nothing. We've rebelled against him, rejected his good rule, and yet he is merciful and kind. Yes, he will justly judge all who refuse to come to Jesus. But his whole plan, his purpose, is a saving, a gracious, a merciful one. I admit, on the surface, Romans 11 doesn't look like the most relevant, most on-point passage for us. I don't know how you felt when we had it read out. I even looked it up, and the closest synagogue to Tunbridge Wells is 22 miles away. It doesn't seem immediately pressing. But the more I've looked at Romans 11, the more I've had my thinking turned on its head. Chapters 9 to 11 have often been a happy hunting ground for the weird and the wonderful. But verses 33 to 36 must be the appropriate response. If we're not left feeling and saying verses 33 to 36, then we can be sure we haven't properly understood chapters 9 to 11. Paul wants to defend his ministry. He wants to persuade the Christians in Rome to get on board with his global gospel. He wants them to feel the same obligation to proclaim the gospel to all nations. He wants them to long for God to be glorified forever with the voices of Jews and Gentiles together who've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, all by God's grace. We as the readers are invited to join in with Paul's praise to God by echoing the Amen. So if you've understood what Paul is saying, then in the words of one commentator, this will mean expressing joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us is neither a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness nor a dark mystery of arbitrary impotence, but the mystery which will never turn out to be anything other than the mystery of the altogether good and merciful and faithful God. Isn't it worth giving our whole lives over in service of such a God and making his King, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, known? Let's pray together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan of salvation, which is something we would never have come up with, that your ways are indeed much higher than our ways. Thank you that you are working your salvation plans out. Thank you for the confidence we can have as we look to Jesus and see, even when things don't look like they're working towards your intended goal, we can be confident in your word. And we do pray that each one of us would joyfully, lovingly present our whole bodies to you in service of you as we seek to live for Jesus and make him known, that many, many more might come to know salvation in his name. Amen.